hearts as we consider this great theme. But this evening I want to think and consider some of the things that we must deal with in this life until the heavenlies become realities, and that is the matter of disappointment with God. And we're going to consider this from this 73rd Psalm, which records the very frank thoughts of the heart of a Levitical priest named Asaph, who it seems everything in his life was going very well, and then perhaps something in his life very traumatic happened. And from verse 14 or verse 26, it may have been a very serious illness came upon him, where he says, "All day long I have been plagued, every morning I have been punished." Perhaps he suddenly fell ill, very ill, and he began to wonder, as we all do when some crisis hits us, "Why me?" And to doubt God's interest in him, God's covenant faithfulness, and perhaps even God's very existence. Before we get into the psalm in detail, I'd just like to spend a minute going over the structure of the psalm. I think in the first three verses we have more or less the theme of the psalm given to us. And then in the fourth to the 17th verse we have Asaph's view of the world as he walks by sight and not by faith, as he views the world from the perspective of people around us, the unbeliever. And then in verse 18 through the end of the psalm, we have a perspective where he walks by faith, where he sees the world from the heavenly perspective, if you will, when he walks by faith and not by sight. The opening three verses, we have the theme of this psalm: God is good to Israel, to those who are pure in heart. Some commentators note that this is sort of a note of praise on the part of the psalmist, that before he recounts the dilemma that the Lord has delivered him through, he first begins with a note of praise to God for having him delivered through that dilemma. I take it a little differently in that this is more of a confessional statement, a statement that goes to the very heart of Israel, to the very heart of the Israelites, a statement that in a sense was part of the problem that he experienced. You see, this first verse, "Surely God is good to Israel, to those who are pure in heart," is part of Israel's worldview, if you're an Israelite in the times of Asaph. That God is good to those who are pure in heart, to those who are committed, to those who are totally loyal to God. God is good to them. They prosper and they are blessed. You find that in the very beginning when God chose the nation of Israel in the Exodus of the 19th chapter, verse 6, he says, "Now if you obey me fully and keep my covenant, then out of all the nations you will be my treasured possession." You think of the blessings that are promised in Deuteronomy for obedience. And you think of that opening psalm, "Blessed is the man who does this, who does that. Blessed is the man who delights in the law of the Lord." What does it say at the end of verse 3? "Whatever he does, he will prosper." And so this, I think, is part of the worldview, if you will, of an Israelite at that time. That there are blessings for obedience. But he recalls a time when he began to doubt this. And he describes his dilemma in verse 2 and in terms of someone who is climbing a mountain, a steep cliff, and one wrong foothold, one misplaced foothold, and you will tumble to your death. And he says, "That was me. My feet had almost slipped." And he's obviously talking about his faith, that he nearly turned away from the Lord. And he very frankly admits the problem in verse 3. "I envied the arrogant. I saw the prosperity of the wicked and I envied them." He was jealous of what he saw around him. Perhaps as Rachel, who was barren, was jealous of her sister Leah, who had borne her husband so many children, so also Asaph here is jealous. He's envying those who are arrogant, their prosperity. And then in the fourth verse, we have a look at how he sees their world unfolding. Again, it's not necessarily factual, but this is how he saw things. This was reality to him, when you walk by sight and not by faith. And in verse 4 to about verse 12, you have him looking at the world around him and how he sees them. And what is it that he envies about the arrogant? In a word, everything. Look what verse 4 and 5 say. He talks about them physically. They have no struggles. Their bodies are healthy and strong. Look what he says in verse 5. I mean, surely it's not true. They are free from the burdens common to man. He sees them as being almost exempt from the fall. That is how he sees things. In verse 6 to verse 8, he talks about their relationship with their fellow man. They're filled with pride in verse 6. They're violent. They're callous. They're evil. They scoff and speak with malice, and in their arrogance, they're oppressive. This is how they treat their fellow human being. This is how he sees them. But perhaps what is most troubling to him is what he writes in verse 9 to verse 11, where he speaks of their relationship with God, their attitude toward God. They're so proud and arrogant, they stop at nothing. Their mouths lay claim to heaven, and their tongues take possession of the earth. They're proud, they're self-confident, they're wealthy, and they think there's nothing they can't do. That not only earth, but heaven itself would be theirs. If they could build a tower high enough to touch the heavens, then those heavens would be theirs. And that's, of course, a common theme from the Tower of Babel to the Trump Towers of today. The arrogance and the pride of some people. You think of King Nebuchadnezzar as he was strolling on his palace one evening. And what does the book of Daniel record? How he stood there and said, "Is this not the great Babylon I have built as the royal residence by my mighty power and for the glory of my majesty?" That is what the wicked are like, the psalmist says. And look what happens to their role models they serve in verse 10. "Therefore their people turn to them and drink up waters in abundance." It's a difficult verse to understand, but some would say it has the idea here of how people look up to them and they become role models of ungodliness. That many people in this world are not this openly evil, this openly filled with pride and callous and conceited and arrogant. They're more reserved, they're more likely to sit on the fence. But on the other hand, when they see someone like this going forth and doing something illegal, doing something wrong, and getting away with it and prospering, they think, "Well, he got away with it, why don't I join in?" And so they're a role model. Their people turn to them, and they drink up waters in abundance. They follow in their path, if you will. John Calvin, in his commentary, refers to a ruler of the time, perhaps a 6th century, named Dionysius the Less, who, after having sacrilegiously plundered a temple, sailed home safely and said to his men, "Do you see the gods smile upon sacrilege?" And sometimes that's the way it seems for the psalmist and the way for us. The prosperity and the impunity of the wicked gives others an example to follow. And then most tragically is verse 11. How can God know? Does the Most High have knowledge? These very proud and arrogant people walk up to the pure in heart and say, "If there really is a God, then how come I'm so wealthy and you're so poor? How come I'm so healthy and you're so sickly? Why does your God allow this?" Their very actions almost seem to deny the existence of God, because we think in our hearts, "Well, where is God? Why does He allow this? Why doesn't He act?" And the greater their wickedness, the more they prosper, the more they call into question God's very existence. And perhaps very wicked now, the psalmist says to himself, "What if they are right? What if they are right?" And then in verse 12, he more or less sums up his thoughts. This is what the wicked are like. Always carefree, they increase in wealth. And then in verse 13 to verse 16, he focuses it on himself. Again, still from the perspective of walking by sight, not by faith. He looks at himself now. And what does he say of his life? "Surely in vain I have kept my heart pure. In vain I have washed my hands in innocence." Look at my life. What have I got? All the things that I have spent my life doing, seeking to have a pure heart before God, seeking to keep my hands cleansed in innocence, not using those instruments of wickedness. But what has it got me? It's been vain. It's been meaningless. I've got nothing to show for it. It's been a waste of time. Here you work at your spiritual disciplines, spending time in prayer, reading the scriptures, practicing other disciplines, and What have you really got to show for it? What tangible can you show? Nothing really, can we? And yet we think sometimes of the time that takes. Perhaps the money it takes. And if we had to use that towards other ends, like our neighbors who start up their businesses as part of the underground economy and the money they make doing those things. What have we got to show for it? Or you think sometimes of men who are contractors. I know some Christian contractors. Men who seek to have a pure heart. So they won't do things for cash. They won't do things under the table so they don't have to collect GST. And they lose a lot of business. They maybe lose their business because of it, because the margins are very narrow in such a business. If you're an aluminum siding or something like that. And maybe they do lose their business. And maybe at the end of it all they think, why? Like, what has it got me, being honest? What has it got me? After all, look at the other guys. They're prospering. In verse 15 he says, if I spoke like this, I would have betrayed your children. He's going through great doubts. It's very difficult times. But he's keeping it to himself because he knows that if he spoke outwardly about these things, he would be a stumbling block to his family. A stumbling block to those who look up to him. You're going through those kind of dilemmas? Those kinds of doubts? But he still has no answers. In verse 16, he's wrestling with it. He's trying to make sense of it. He's trying to comprehend it all, trying to get a handle on it. But it seems the more he thinks of it, the more oppressive it becomes, the more it weighs upon him, and the more downcast he becomes. It's like a downward spiral. And in the words of verse 21, when I was senseless and ignorant, I was a brute beast before you. But he describes himself as being embittered. And I think that is something that can happen in times such as these. We become embittered. Embittered with God, to be more specific. I think that's how Asaph felt during this time of crisis, this time of doubt, when his feet had almost slipped. And we don't know how long it lasted, whether it was weeks or months, but it was some period of time. And we are told it would happen to him until, verse 17, he entered the sanctuary of God. I suspect during this time he was going through this, he really didn't feel like going to the synagogue or to the temple to worship. But being perhaps the head of the household, being perhaps a priest, it was his responsibility to go. And so perhaps simply out of tradition, out of responsibility, of an obligation, he put on a bold face and went to the temple, though his heart was far from that place. And we are told that when he entered the sanctuary of God, things suddenly changed. I don't think suddenly he walked in the building and everything made sense. But I think it was the idea that here he was in the temple with the Lord's people, hearing the teachings of the Lord, singing the great hymns of praise to God, having fellowship with the people of the Lord, worshiping, being caught up in the glory of the Lord that would have been evident in the temple of that time. And perhaps if only for that short period of time, his focus was not on the things of this world, but upon the God of this world. And his perspective on the world seems to change. No longer did he see things from the perspective of the world. Now he sees things from a heavenly perspective. He's not walking by sight anymore, but by faith. He's drawing near to God. And now look what happens in verse 18. Now he's looking at the world once again, but now he's looking by faith. Whereas before he said in verse 12, this is what the wicked are like, always carefree, they increase in wealth. Now look at what he says to them in verse 18. Surely you place them on slippery ground, you cast them down to ruin. How suddenly are they destroyed, completely swept away by terrors, as a dream when one awakes, so when you arise, O Lord. You will despise them as fantasies. See how he's changed his perspective here? His viewpoint has changed. He looks at those who are arrogant and proud and self-confident, and he sees them as those who have set themselves up against God and will ultimately be undone. Where he speaks of a time when he had lost his foothold almost, he says, they are placed on slippery ground. They are the ones who will lose their foothold. And verse 20, they have no relationship to God. They're like a dream, gone when you awake. So when you, O Lord, arise, when you arise, perhaps in judgment, you will despise them as fantasies because they have no relationship with God. I think of our relationship with God a lot like marriage, that you cannot help but have a good marriage if you spend time together to build that relationship. And yes, as Christians, we may not have very much to show for our relationship with God, but that's just the nature of things. In the same way that those of us here who have been married many a year, the times we have spent nurturing that relationship with our spouses, what have you really got to show for it? There's nothing really tangible you can bring to show from that relationship, and yet there is something there. And yes, there are many things that we do not have because of the time it took to build that relationship. And so also is it with our relationship with God. We don't have anything to show for it, but on the other hand, we have a tremendous amount to show for it. Whereas the ungodly, because they have not sought to have that relationship, they will have no part with God. And you see, the psalmist here, he's not delighting. This isn't an imprecatory psalm where he's delighting that God's going to get the ungodly and they're going to be undone. He's not in any sense thinking like that. He's simply looking at it saying, my road has been hard, but I've chosen wisely. I've chosen the way of wisdom, not the way of foolishness. His way has been hard, but he has chosen correctly. And again, he looks upon his own life now in verse 23. Whereas before he says it was all vanity what he has sought to do when he was walking by sight. In verse 21 and 23 and to the end of the psalm, he looks now upon his life in a totally different light. He says, I am always with you. You hold me by my right hand. You guide me with your counsel, and afterward you will take me into glory. Whom have I in heaven but you? And earth has nothing I desire beside you. You see, those things that's troubled him before are still there. The arrogant are still prospering. They're still wealthy. But when he's focusing his eyes upon the Lord, those things don't seem to matter anymore. All those things are still happening. But because his eyes are fixed upon the Lord and not upon the things of this world, he doesn't care. He's seen a pearl of great price in the Lord. And he's forsaken it all to build that relationship. And he sees that that is what counts in his life. And yes, my heart and my flesh may fail, but God is my strength and my portion forever. Now, with eyes focused upon the Lord, he can say honestly that this world has nothing I desire. You, O Lord, are what I desire. You are what I need. Look at how he's even changed the focus in the opening verses. Everything's I. Whereas in verse 23 to 28, it's all you, O God. And you see the transformation that has taken place in his life here in this psalm. Now just a few words of application from this portion of Scripture. Why did the psalmist nearly lose his foothold? What caused them to almost fall into apostasy, if we can say that? Well, I think it's because it's easy to believe in God when everything's going well. When the bank account's full, when we have jobs, when we have harmony in our families, when we have our health. Jesus said then God's in control of our lives. But when those things suddenly fail us, we think somehow that God is not in control, or at least we don't like the way He's in control. But I think it's even more finely nuanced than that. It's not simply the wise, but why is this happening to us? But we also compare it against the background of the world around us. And that's what he's doing here in the psalm. As he looks around, he notices how the ungodly are prospering. Those who are indifferent or even openly opposed to God, they're doing very well. And here I am, a man of God who has kept my heart pure. And suddenly the world around him didn't make sense. The world was not lining up with his orthodox theology. And we have orthodox theology. But sometimes that can be the source of our doubt as well. Because we too, like the psalmist, can say, surely God is good to Israel, to those who are pure in heart. And we may have a pure heart. The psalmist, like Job, there's never any open sin that's mentioned here. And it's that very thing, that very belief that we have, that God is good to those who are pure in heart, that can be the source of our stumbling. We begin to wonder, how could a God who is just, righteous, and so on permit this? He's not meeting my expectations. He's not acting in line with my beliefs. And we begin to doubt everything about God. We should be struck, I think, by the fact that this psalm is included in Scripture, because it does deal with doubt. And I think perhaps in part one of the reasons why the psalm is in Scripture is because we're all cut from the same cloth as Asaph is. You think of the man who was the greatest man born of woman, according to our Lord Jesus Christ, John the Baptist. You think of what a man he was, the forerunner, the herald for our Lord Jesus Christ. A man of great faith who did not even fear to come before Herod and tell him what he thought of his marital relationship. And yet, think of John the Baptist's last words when he was in prison. Are you the one who is to come? Or should we expect someone else? John the Baptist, who at one time said, "Behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world," is now not even sure Jesus is the Christ, the Messiah. And why is that? Well, I think it's many with the same problems that Asaph was having. The world was not unfolding as he thought it should. He thought the Messiah would come with the winnowing fork in his hand, gathering the wheat into the barn and burning up the chaff with unquenchable fire. But here he is in prison, languishing in jail, while Herod the chaff's out there having another drunken orgy. And he was going through doubt, because things weren't working out the way he wanted, he expected. And we can only guess his last thoughts, as his head was cut off. And do we not do the same in our lives? Do we only believe in God when things work out for us? When things are going according to the circumstances we like? Well, very obviously we need to repent of such an attitude, because God is in control. We simply need to walk by faith and not by sight, and believe that God is indeed the God who knows what is right from wrong and will deals with all things properly. Again, I don't think there's anything wrong with doubting, and it's interesting reading some of the older commentaries, for example, on John the Baptist, who would go out of their way to deny the fact that John was doubting in jail. You know, it's almost as though it's something wrong by admitting that people doubt. I think the very fact that this psalm is in the Scripture is given to us so that we could find encouragement in times that we doubt. Because it's something that only the Christian can go through. If you're an unbeliever, you're not going to have the kinds of doubt that the psalmist had. If you don't believe in God, then you're not going to worry or be troubled with the injustices in the world. Because you don't believe in God. There's no one controlling things. These are only kinds of problems that Christians can face. And very finally then, look at verse 17. "Till I entered the sanctuary of God, then I understood their final destiny." It's obvious that this verse is the verse in which the whole psalm changes its tune, the hinge verse, whatever they like to call it. Here the psalmist simply expresses the importance of worship. You see, the world that you and I are living in is a very modern world. It's a world where technology, science, mutual funds, and all these other things seem to be important. And I really think people in the world believe they can get along without God just fine, because there's all these things out there. And the danger for us, quite frank, is that we can be engulfed by that world. That the only things that count in this world are, you know, efficiency, will it work, will it make a profit? Those are the things that sort of rule the world nowadays. And it's so easy for us to get engulfed in it, to get wrapped up into it. We're part of this world, but we're not to adopt, obviously, its standards, its perspective. And I believe that the only way we're going to avoid that is by regularly entering into the sanctuary so that we, too, can understand. I find it interesting that perhaps the most clearest portion of Scripture on the importance of worshiping God corporately is given in the book of Hebrews. Hebrews chapter 10, verse 25, and might pay some dividends just to read that for you. Hebrews chapter 10, verse 25, we read, or verse 23, "Let us hold unswervingly to the hope we profess, for he who promised is faithful. And let us consider how we may spur one another on toward love and good deeds. Let us not give up meeting together, as some are in the habit of doing, but let us encourage one another, and all the more as you see the day approaching." Here we have to what is to me the most clearest portion of Scripture that speaks of the need to worship together. And I find it interesting that it's given in an epistle where the very problem facing the people of God there is the danger of turning away from God. They were in danger of turning away from God because they too were looking upon their lies. In the 10th chapter later on, he mentions how at one time they had suffered persecution and seen all their possessions taken away. And yet it did not trouble them. And years later, that same thing's happening to them. Only this time they're a lot more reluctant. They're wondering, is it worth it? What has it got us, our faith in God? And the writer here encourages them to hold together. And I think we as a people of God, when we meet together such as we do tonight, when we meet together in our churches on Sundays and midweek, when we gather together perhaps for only an hour or two, we're taking our eyes off this world that engulfs us. We're fixing our eyes upon the Lord. We're taking them away from our joblessness, the worries about our health, the worries about our family and this and that. And we're focusing our thoughts on God and on faith and on the perspective of heaven. And we need to keep doing that. We're reminded of the heavenly realities. And as we close, again, we have this entire week before us. And I pray that it would be a time where we indeed have a time of entering before the sanctuary of God this week. That it would be a real blessing to us to have a whole week together here, of thinking godly thoughts, hearing godly men speak, and just being taken away from the world that awaits us next week. So may the Lord bless us as we spend this week together, and may the Lord speak to our hearts through this psalm also. Let's have a word of prayer.